A very warm welcome to everybody. It's lovely to be together, isn't it? Even when the songs don't always go the way we want them to go, we have a God who is fully in control and always worthy to be worshipped. And so let's draw near now to the throne of grace. Let's ask God to be with us as we hear his word. Our Father, we want to just echo the words of this song and just want to say thank you, Lord, that we can be in this place of grace. The place, Lord, where we can think upon the greatest sacrifice ever made. And that sacrifice was made for us. Lord, that just shows us the enormity of our sin. It shows us the enormity of your love and the enormity of your worth. And Lord, when we open up your word this morning, we pray that you will speak to us from the youngest to the oldest. Lord, help us to understand what you say. May your Spirit, Father, penetrate us and enable us to understand the beautiful glories of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've started in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and what a marvelous portion of scripture we're dealing with. I'm going to just give us a little bit of a recap of what we've covered in the first 14 chapters of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So obviously it was Paul who wrote it, and he was a converted man by God, and God set him aside and sent him out to become Christ's special messenger. And it was for this same message that he had paid dearly. He wrote this letter while he was in prison. He wrote it to a group of believers who were the first generation of Christians in their families. And they came from thoroughly pagan backgrounds where people worship idols and they had all sorts of weird ideas about God. But they became God's holy people. They became Christ's faithful followers. How did it all come about? They learned the gospel. They learned the good news from a man called Epaphras. And this person was probably a convert under Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. Now, when the Colossians learned the gospel, they understood the true word of God about redemption in Christ and the inheritance that he has bought for them in heaven. They experienced God's true grace. What is that? That is God's gift of his own Son. And with his Son comes God's favor and God's enabling power. This gave them a rock solid and certain hope. It filled them with faith in Christ, and that energized them to love all of God's holy people. Clearly, the grace and the peace of God was upon these people. Paul and his companions thanked God for them, and they prayed for them. And when they prayed for them, they asked that God's will just be so known to these people that they know how to please God in every situation. And that the way that they live their lives would show to everybody how worthy Christ is of their loyalty and service. This is the main message of the letter to the Colossians to Christians. That is to us. As you received Christ, the Christ of the Bible, by faith, so walk by faith. Your fullness is in Christ. Hold on to him as your head, from whom comes your spiritual life and growth. Why is this singular focus and dependence on Christ so vitally important? Why not mix in a gallon of persuasive arguments, a court of human traditions, a pint of judgmental regulations, and a cup full of self-made religion for good measure. I mean, what harm could that do? Besides, shouldn't we cover all of our bases rather than throw in all our eggs into one basket, spiritually speaking? Kids, what do you think? Is it a good idea to mix Jesus with something else in order to come up with our own recipe for religion? Would you recommend that people blend the truth of God's word with the ideas and philosophies of sinful people? Of course you wouldn't. It's like trying to mix darkness with light, or poison with medicine. It doesn't work. Jesus is our source of truth and life, and He is our safeguard against lies and death. Therefore, we cannot afford to turn to or trust in anything or anyone else. Dear friends, when we realize who the Jesus of history and of the Bible is, we will definitely not turn to anything or trust in anyone else. And so we've got to understand who we are dealing with when we talk about Jesus. Who is He? What is His position in the universe? What is His role in history? To answer these questions, turn with me to our scripture for today, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. But before we read it again, allow me just to make a few introductory comments on this portion of scripture. Firstly, it is one of the most famous descriptions of Christ in the New Testament. It is a Christological passage. You know what that fancy word means? It's a passage that teaches us knowledge about Christ. Secondly, it's a real classic. And it's not just a classic because of its content, but because of its composition. As for its composition, it's like a musical masterpiece. It has style, rhythm, and repetition. It touches the heart. And as for its content, it includes important, listen to this, doctrinal, confessional, polemical, liturgical, and doxological material. That's a mouthful. It simply means this. It contains truths that Christians have always taught, confessed, used to combat error with, proclaimed in worship services, and praised God for. Call it a hymn, call it a creed. It's magnificent. Thirdly, it was foundational in the early church, and so it should be among us. Dear brothers and sisters, unless we hold firmly to the things that we learn here, we can hardly call ourselves Christian, let alone be Christian. Why so? What is stated here about Christ is the true Christ of the Bible. Anything less is a terrible misrepresentation of Him, and it amounts to destructive heresy. So what we have here is famous and fundamental Christology. It teaches us who the Christ of the Bible really is. And this is the main point. Jesus, Messiah, is highest and greatest in nature and character, in status and rank, in authority and power. In short, he is the supreme Son of God. Dear friends, and this is the main message this morning, Jesus is supreme in creation and in salvation. And since he is supreme, he is most certainly sufficient for our salvation from beginning to end. With all that said, join me now as we look at the passage again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. He that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Wow. This is packed, and it is profound. Where do we even begin to understand this? To understand the supremacy of the Son of God in this passage, let's look at it under three headings. His supremacy as we see it in his relationship to the Father. His supremacy in his role in creation. His supremacy in his role in salvation. Firstly, then, what is the Son's relationship to the Father? Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Now, the word image is where we get the word icon from. Most often, an icon is just a symbol or a representation of something else. It's like a portrait or a picture of a person. This, however, does not capture what the word image means here. What does it mean? Listen to the following verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It sounds very similar to Colossians 2 verse 9, which says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 says that God's Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. This seems clear. The totality of who and what the Father is who and what the Son is. It's not merely like Father, like Son. It is the Father and the Son are one. This is the point. Jesus Messiah shares the very nature and character, the virtues and power with the Father, whom we can't see. And get this, the Son makes the invisible Father visible. Listen to John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And that is why when Philip one day, he said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus could reply, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus isn't the image of God like a symbol or a portrait. He is the living representation and the exact expression of God's person. When Jesus acts, the Father acts. When Jesus speaks, the Father speaks. What Jesus thinks is what the Father thinks. Jesus is God in the flesh. And He is God with us. Dear brothers and sisters, do you realize the implications of this? Whatever gods the Colossians used to worship, and whatever divine communication they claim to have had, true communication and revelation from God comes through His Son. He's the communication channel. If we want to know the Father, well then, we have to know the Son. If we want to have the Father, then we have to have the Son. As long as we are ignorant of the Son, we are ignorant of the Father. If we are separated from the Son, we are separated from the Father. 1 John 2 verse 23 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. The one who confesses the Son as the Father also." Firstly, then, we need to be clear about this. The fullness of the Father is in the Son. And the Son makes the Father, who is invisible, visible to God's children. Of nothing and no one else can this be said. Let's move on to the second thing in our passage that proves the Son's supremacy. What is that? It's His role in creation. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, "He is the firstborn of all creation." Now, firstborn ordinarily means the first to be born, or the first of all the created things. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses take it that way, claiming that the Son is a created being who is of a lesser nature than the Father. But that's incorrect. It clashes with what we've already seen in the Son's relationship to the Father, and the rest of the passage makes it very clear that that's not what firstborn means here. Instead, in the context, firstborn means that God's beloved Son has priority and superiority over all things. Listen to this. He is before all things. Before anything was made, Christ already existed. The Son is the pre-existent Son of the Father. He is the eternal Son of God. In everything, He is preeminent. That means, in everything, He has the first and the highest place. In fact, the purpose for which everything exists is to ultimately recognize His preeminence. More about this later. So, as the firstborn of all creation, Jesus stands over and before creation as the uncreated Son of God, who deserves the praise and adoration of all of creation. For all things were created by Him, through Him, for Him, and in Him all things hold together. We can't have a more comprehensive picture of just how much entire creation owes its existence to God's Son. God's Son created everything at the beginning. And when He did so, He acted on behalf of His Father. And His Father acted through Him. And everything was very good indeed. God's Son didn't just create everything. He owns everything. It's His. He can do with it as He pleases. Since He is so good and caring, creation is in very good hands indeed. Lastly, creation continues to exist only because God's Son holds it together. Creation will disintegrate if He takes His hands off it. Scientists tell us that the whole universe is very finely tuned. If some of the properties or the conditions in the universe would only change slightly, life would be impossible and the whole thing will go kaboom. Now we know who holds it all together. God's Son. Is it not mind-blowing that the very same Jesus who was born in a manger, crucified on a cross, is in charge of all creation? Everything that lives and exists depend on Him. Now, to help us understand that everything means everything, Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 16, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. This covers absolutely everything. Everything that we can see and cannot see. Everything that's on earth and that's not on earth. Everything that is alive and everything that is dead. Every physical thing and every spiritual thing. And in case the Colossians thought about those powers that they used to be scared of and try to pacify as pagans, Paul added thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And whatever we could put under these, whether they are good or bad, they were all created by Christ, and they all borrow their breath from Him. Dear friends, there's nothing, nothing at all that can exist or continue to exist without Christ. If Christ is our King, then we have absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing at all. But if He's not our King, we should tremble. What does Psalm 2 verse 12 say? It says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Secondly then, we need to know and understand that God's Son is supreme because He is supreme in creation. He's the supreme sustainer and owner of everything. This brings us to the third area in which we see the supremacy of Christ. And we see that in His role in salvation. We can talk about it as His role in new creation. Let's refresh our minds. Have a look at Colossians 1 verse 18 to 20. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Paul starts this part of the hymn or the creed by reminding us of who is in charge of the church. It's not the pastor, the pope, or the prime minister. It's the Son of God. And He is referred to here as the head of the body, the church. Now, this tells us something very important about him and the church. They are related to one another as the human body is related to the brain. Kids, do you know what your brain does? You have a brain, and it's very important. You know what it does? It controls every function in your body. Breathe, balance, walk, talk, hear, see, smell, touch, taste, and so on. It processes all the information that you receive and that you know. It enables you to concentrate, to think, understand, remember, reason, plan, judge, decide, and so on. Your brain embodies who you are, your whole personality. Our brains are very important then, are they, aren't they? Without our brains, we will become unconscious and stop functioning. Once a person is brain dead, that person is practically and legally dead. Similarly, the church, which is the community of God's people, can't do without Christ, who is its head. If the church would be disconnected from Christ, it will become brain dead, so to speak. That means the church will cease to be the church, and it will become some kind of a club that you don't want to be part of. But when the church is properly the church, it is controlled and energized by Christ and Him alone. The believers draw their life and their intelligence from Him as their head. They follow His instructions and so are healthy and function beautifully. In the words of Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, from Christ the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Let's just remind ourselves of who the head of the church is again. Who is He? He is God's beloved Son, in whom the fullness of the Father dwells, who is the eternal, uncreated Creator, sustainer and owner of all that exists, from a speck of dust to the greatest spiritual powers. There are two more things we have to highlight about Christ, who is the head of the church. Which two things? In verse 18, have a look. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is an obvious reference to Jesus' bodily resurrection. But it's also a subtle reference to what we call the general resurrection. What is that? Jesus will physically resurrect all believers to have the same glorious body as what He has. And they will be with Him for all eternity. And then Jesus will also physically resurrect all the unbelievers to receive bodies in which they will suffer in the lake of fire forever. The Son who is the head is the firstborn from the dead. Secondly, it is through Him that God reconciles to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, this is a bit more complicated, because what does this mean? I think it means this. Listen carefully. When the fall took place, we often think that it just affected humanity. But this disruption of sin has a much wider impact than that. It involves the entire cosmos, the spirit world, humanity, and the material world. And each of these areas of creation needs reconciliation in some way or another. The spirit world suffered a fall when angels rebelled against God. It needs to be disarmed and defeated, as we see in Colossians 2 verse 14 and 15. Humanity fell when our first parents distrusted and disobeyed God. This broken relationship with God and the hostility that there is between people and God needs to be mended. And because of humanity's fall, the whole material world, its plants, animals, organisms, and all its objects have been subjected to futility and corruption. They need to be set free, as we see in Romans chapter 8. For creation to experience wholeness and harmony again, Christ had to come and do something enormous. He had to come and perform a divine act of reconciliation between a holy God and a sin-infested creation. What's the great act of reconciliation? Colossians 1 verse 20 tells us, God, Christ, made peace by the blood of His cross. This is the language of sacrifice, substitution, and atonement. Now, these are big words. What do they mean? Jesus had to come, a man, become a man, and offer Himself as a sacrifice in our place, so that He could pay for our sins and make us God's friends. And this great act of reconciliation has cosmic ramifications. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him, His own Son, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, and those who are on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, this is the grand goal of God, that His beloved Son, who created everything and offered Himself to produce a new creation, be honored for His supremacy by all of creation. Let's wrap up. We've seen that God's Son, Jesus Messiah, is supreme. That means He is the highest and the greatest. Because of His unique relationship with the Father, His role as Creator and Savior. Why is this supremacy stressed in this way, do you think? Because the supreme Son of God is the all-sufficient Savior. There's no doubt about that. The question, though, is, do we take Him and treat Him as our all-sufficient Savior? Yes or no? This is a fair question, because if we live as if Christ is not sufficient to sustain us from conversion to glory, then aren't we denying his supremacy? Of course we are. Think about it. If we sit at the feet of teachers for spiritual instruction, teachers who are not Christ's servants, aren't we practically denying the sufficiency of the Father's fullness that is in Christ? And surely then, we don't believe in the supremacy of Christ. If we're taken up with all kinds of forces and powers in the universe, rather than with Christ alone, aren't we practically denying the sufficiency of Christ in creation? Then surely we don't believe in the supremacy of Christ. If we're relying on all kinds of spiritual help and guidance, rather than holding on to Christ as our head, aren't we practically denying his sufficiency in salvation? Then surely we don't believe in his supremacy, do we? Dear brothers and sisters, let's not make such mistakes. Behold the supreme and all-sufficient Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us hold on to him for life. Let us draw from him truth, all our truth. And it will be well with us. And God's grace and peace will be with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for who you are, and that you have been pleased to send your Son to show us who you are. And that in your Son is all the sufficiency that we need. Christ is enough for us. And he is enough because he is our Lord Supreme. Our Father, we pray that you will help us as your people to never, ever lose our hold and our grip on our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you would not lose your grip on us. Hold us tight, and may we come to understand the glories of Christ in a way that we've perhaps never understood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing as our closing song. I think it's